So before I begin in the message today, I just want to say that I receive mail all the time. I received some mail this week, and somebody had some concerns about Donald Trump being president. And I would like to say, first of all, that I am open to talk with anyone. Most of the time, I get mail and nobody signs their name. And I'll be honest with you, normally if it's a letter that is written with a nasty tone, I just throw it out. But this one was, I think it was written from good intentions. So I just think it's probably somebody that attends here or somebody listens online. I invite you to come talk to me. Let me know that you would like to talk about that. My purpose in the biblical theology of citizenship was not to promote any particular person for president. What I was trying to do was give you biblical principles so that you would vote for the person who most upholds those principles. So I would like to talk to you. We'd love to do that about that or any other subject. So I'm always available, all right? I don't think I'm too hard to approach. I know some people, they get a little scared. I've had people say, I didn't know if you'd get mad. I promise you I won't get mad. I don't think we have a perfect person running, but I do think that we have let's put it this way. I know who you can't vote for. I'm glad to talk to you. So where we're at is we are in the book of 1 Peter, and I took 8 weeks off to talk about the theology of biblical citizenship. I might come back to that before the election for just a message or two. I feel like I do have some more things I want to say that's left incomplete. But I wanted to also get back to 1 Peter here. And so that's where we're at today. And if you have your Bibles, or I'll have the text up on the screen in just a moment. But if you want to follow along with your Bible, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And we're going to read on down through verse 25 today. But let me begin by giving us a real sad story this morning. And this message is kind of heavy. And so it is in God's Word, and it's important for us to learn. On December 14th, 2012, 7-year-old Daniel Barden awoke early. The dark sky outside their Newton, Connecticut home was turning red-orange. Christmas lights illuminated the roof lines of neighboring homes. "Isn't that beautiful?" he asked his father, who took a picture of the scene. And the morning was full of tender moments. At one point, Daniel ran down the driveway in his PJs and flip-flops to hug and kiss his brother as he left for school. He made a point to hug his sister Natalie before she left. He and his dad played Jingle Bells on the piano. And later, Daniel hurried down the stairs with a toothbrush in his mouth so he wouldn't miss the chance to tell his mother goodbye before she left for work. All in all, it was a joyful, carefree morning. No one ever imagined it would be Daniel's last. He was one of 20 children and 6 adults shot to death by a deranged gunman at Sandy Hook Elementary School later that morning. And Sandy Hook wasn't the first massacre in American history, but it seemed the cruelest, because this wasn't a gathering for adults. It was a classroom of kids. And with that, I want to go to our text. I will come back to this later on in the message. But what could we stand, please? We give reverence to God's Word here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And we've already prayed, so you may be seated. These verses address one of the most important questions that anyone could ask or consider. That is, why did Jesus die on the cross? What's the purpose, or what are the purposes of the death of Jesus on the cross? Now, if we were to look through the scripture this morning, we could find many purposes for the death of Jesus. Many purposes, many reasons are given to us in scripture, but this text this morning highlights three of them. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. We're going to see that Christ died to be our standard, or to be our example, first of all. And then we're going to find out that, as along with that, he suffered unjustly. And we also see that Christ is our sin bearer, or our substitute. That's point number two. And then finally, we will look at Christ as our shepherd, point number three. We're going to spend the majority of our time on the first point this morning. Jesus is our standard. It says down there in verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose. That's the New American Standard. Uses the word purpose here. The context is the servants who were being treated unjustly by their masters. And in fact, as we talked about, the whole context of the book of 1 Peter is that believers were suffering unjustly. They were suffering simply because they were Christians. You know, what's kind of interesting is I've talked to some pastors recently, and we've discussed sermon topics that what we're talking on, and a lot of the pastors are saying, I've just been drawn to prepare our people for suffering. And I think that that's a good thing, because none of us know what lies ahead. Whatever happens with this election, the 50% of the people pretty much are going to be upset. And it could be a time of suffering. I don't know. We don't know what's going to come out of those meetings at the United Nations today and tomorrow. But these people here in 1 Peter, these Christians, they were beaten. They weren't being killed or weren't being martyred for their faith. Yet they were simply suffering this kind of soft persecution, as we said. They were being maligned and mocked and mistreated for their faith. Kind of like what we see in our country today. So he's saying, look, you've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, you are to follow his example. In other words, if you're followers of Jesus, you should expect the same kind of treatment the world gave him. He says at the end of the verse that, again, that the part of the reason why he suffered was so that he could be an example to us in our suffering. And the word example in the Greek means to write under. It was a word that was used by elementary schools in those days. They would write their alphabet underneath some page. They'd have some page that was completely precise and clear, perfect writing. And then they would take their paper, some kind of see-through paper, opaque paper, and they would place it upon that paper that was below that, and they could see the perfect letters, and they would take their pencils and they would, or whatever they had in those days, and they would trace those letters so they would be perfect in their penmanship, and that's how they learned to write. So what Peter is trying to say to us today is that Jesus is like that piece of paper. He is underwritten in our lives. So we place our lives over his, but so that we can see perfectly what it is to be Christ-like. So we can learn from him, we can learn from his example, we can follow in his steps. And that's what he's asking us here to do, that we should walk in his steps, and when we suffer unjustly, we could ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Charles Sheldon wrote a novel back in 1968 titled In His Steps. Anybody ever read that book? It's a classic. Over and over again, In His Steps. And he asked the question in that book, what would Jesus do? And the book describes a year in the life of an American city where everyone in the city had this question and asked this question as the basis for everything that they did. For every one of their decisions, they asked the question, what would Jesus do? And the book became an instant bestseller. It was really the basis for the bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And Peter is telling us here that part of the death of Jesus was to provide an example or a standard for us to follow. We could walk in his steps and ask when we suffer unjustly, what would Jesus do? And so we follow in his steps when we suffer unjustly because Jesus himself suffered unjustly. And again, that's the context here of the book of 1 Peter. And after these readers suffered unjustly, Peter wanted them to know how Jesus responded to that suffering so that the underwritten page, they could look at it and they could copy his example. They knew the standard that they were to live up to. Now, for all of us here this morning, our natural response when we're mistreated or abused or unfairly treated or what have you is to get even. That's the natural response. I mean, it can be as simple as somebody cutting us off in traffic, you know, or suffering some kind of abuse, some terrible wrong in our life. Our tendency is we want to get revenge. We want to balance out the balance sheet, if you will. We want to take vengeance. And David Jeremiah, in his book called Overcomer, writes, Charles Swindoll tells about a preacher who refused to take revenge. He once said about the person who hurt him, I'm not going to get even, but I'm going to tell God on him. Now, I thought that was kind of interesting. I mean, I'm going to tell God on you, but fortunately, we don't even have to do that because God knows everything. He knows and sees everything, including every evil act. And he tells us that someday the judge of all the earth is going to make it right. He's going to balance it all out. And then David Jeremiah says this, many people are not willing to wait for that day. They will go to any length to balance the scales on their own. And then he gives an example of Nick Stafford of Cedar Bluff, Virginia, who was upset with the County Department of Motor Vehicle Office because they wouldn't give him access to their direct phone lines. And so when it came time to pay the taxes on the vehicles, and I thought it was kind of weird that they're paying them to the county because we don't do that here in Wisconsin, but I found out in Virginia, how would you like to live there? They actually have a property tax on your vehicle. So here he is. He's got to pay his taxes on his vehicle that he purchased. And what he wound up doing was he brought to their office, this county office, three wheelbarrows loaded with 300,000 pennies to cover the tax. His rationale was, if they are going to inconvenience me, then I'm going to inconvenience them. Now think of the inconvenience he went to get three wheelbarrows and 300,000 pennies and lug them into the office, right? But he wanted to get revenge. But I love the other story that David Jeremiah tells. He says, similarly, in the 1991 baseball game between the Chicago Cubs and Cincinnati Reds, the Cubs outfielder Andre Dawson objected strenuously to a called third strike by umpire Joe West. Well, the argument got rather heated, and in the course of the argument, Dawson bumped West. He claimed it was an accident, of course, but he was ejected from the game and he was fined $1,000. But Dawson got his revenge by making it publicly known that on the memo line of his check that he sent in to pay the fine, he wrote the words, donation for the blind. Well, I'm sure we've all thought a few umpires or referees were blind at times, but the point is here, there's built in within people this idea to get revenge. We want that. But what the problem is that when we are seeking revenge, we are usurping the role of God, and we're basically saying, God can't take care of this, so I have to take the role, and I have to take care of it myself. Now, what did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 12? He said, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. He said, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. See, if you get in the way and you see vengeance through, you're going to rob God of doing that, and God will do a lot better job of it than you can. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times when we need to take lawful measures and justice through certain systems. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying, when you want revenge, think about this. The cross of Christ was the worst injustice in all of human history. And Jesus said, take my example. And there are four things that Jesus did not do when he was suffering that you and I are to emulate. And we're going to see them here in these verses. And actually, they are extensive allusions back to Isaiah chapter 53. But the first thing he says is that no sin. He said that Jesus knew no sin. Despite the wrong that he suffered, he did not sin. When he suffered unjustly, he committed no sin. Jesus was totally innocent. There was not one instance of sin. In fact, we could say that in Jesus' life, there was no sin before the mistreatment, there was no sin during the mistreatment, and there was no sin after the mistreatment. No sin at all. In chapter 1, verse 19 of 1 Peter, he says that Jesus is a spotless and unblemished lamb. He committed no sin during his suffering. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us that Jesus knew no sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 says that in him there is no sin. Now think about this. The Apostle Paul knew Jesus better than anyone. 24/7 for 3 years, he spent all of his time with Jesus. If there was ever a time that Jesus sinned, Peter would have known about it. But Peter said, I can testify, I can witness to the fact that in him there was no sin. One writer said it this way, he said, Peter lived with Jesus all day. If Jesus had grabbed tasty morsels of fish for himself or exploded in frustrated anger at his thick-headed disciples, Peter would have known that. Peter never saw Jesus stray in word or in deed. He never got upset unjustly, never made a bad decision, never got a laugh at another's expense. His proper self-interest was never tainted by selfishness. He never sinned. And think about us. I mean, if any of you lived with me for a week, now forget it, if you lived with me for a day, sometimes an hour, you would know that I have sinned, that I have my own faults, that I have my own failures. But Peter said that Jesus was without sin. And in this way, he fulfilled prophecy, because that's what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 53, when it talks about the suffering servant. No sin, secondly, no deceit. No deceit was found in his mouth. He was sinless in the realm of his speech. And you know what? I think this is the easiest area for us to sin in. Because you know what the tongue is? The tongue is a tattletale of the heart. And it dredges up what's down inside of us, and it brings it forth. And then thirdly, no reviling. In reviling, he gave no reviling in return. The word reviling means to be insulted. Jesus was mocked and insulted, and he did not respond in same kind. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now remember, this is written 700 years before Christ came. It's a prophecy of him. He was oppressed and afflicted. It goes on to say he did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was dumb, or he was like a sheep that is silent before his shears. He did not open his mouth. He was struck in the face. He was crowned with thorns. He was beaten. He was forced to bear his own cross. He was crucified. He was mocked, insulted by those around him. And we love to trade insult for insult. Jesus would have none of that. He did not insult back. He did not mock back. He died on the cross like a lamb silent before his shears. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't say anything at all. He did. He made a few statements. I believe there's seven of them from the cross. So he did say some things, but he never protested. He never justified himself. He didn't offer up any self-defense. He didn't trade insult or barb for barb, as sometimes we like to do. Number four, there was no threatening. He didn't revile in return, and he uttered no threats while suffering. He offered no threats of immediate revenge, no threats of a coming revenge. I mean, Jesus could have said, "You guys wait. You guys just wait. I'm going to raise from the dead in 3 days. I mean, Jesus, if he wanted to get even, some people say, "I don't get even, I get ahead." Jesus certainly could have got ahead. He didn't say, "I'm coming back to get you." What do we say when we're mocked and mistreated and insulted? Peter says he didn't lash out or he didn't threaten. You know, to me, one of the most interesting things about the life of Jesus, though, is certainly not only the miracles that he did. We have 35 of them recorded in the Gospels. The miracles that Jesus did were amazing. But to me, and think about this, the amazing thing to me is the miracles that Jesus could have done, but he didn't do. He could have called 12 legions of angels, the scripture says, from the cross. He could have called on the angelic host from heaven to rescue him from the cross. He could have fried anyone that was doing these things to him. So just as incredible as the miracles he did were the miracles he restrained himself from doing. And you know, sometimes that takes a lot of strength, right? To want to get even but not get even. Someone maybe come into your mind this morning. I told you this is a difficult message. Somebody might be coming to your mind this morning, someone that you are nursing sweet revenge against. You might want to reconsider that this morning. Now, these are all negatives. No sin, no deceit, no reviling, no threatening. But there's one thing that Jesus did do that was positive. And that is he committed himself, or he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that term there, kept entrusting, means to keep doing it over and over and over again. It literally means to hand over or to deliver. And it's an interesting word because that word is used extensively in the Gospels of people handing Jesus over. Jesus was handed over by Judas to the Jewish officials. It's the same word where the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to Pilate. And then Pilate took Jesus and he handed him over to the soldiers. But the whole time, Jesus was handing himself over to God. You got to get that this morning. These people are handing Jesus over so that he would suffer greater affliction, greater suffering, and at the same time, Jesus was handing himself over to God. He was committing himself to God. He was committing all sense of judgment over to God. He's entrusting himself to God, because he could count on God's character. He trusted his heavenly Father for ultimate justice and vindication that ultimately we could say is a resource that we have as believers that's kind of hidden, that nobody can see unless we bring it to the forefront. This hidden resource we have as believers is trusting God when somebody hurts us. Somebody could hurt us deeply. They could do terribly wrong to us. But the way we follow Jesus' example is to put the matter in God's hands. Put yourself in God's hands and keep handing the situation over to him. And it's something you might have to do time after time after time after time. I'm handing myself over. I'm handing myself over. I'm handing myself over. I'm handing myself over. You know, there are times in my life when I thought I'd been forgiven somebody and all bitterness was gone. And even just this week, I found myself having to hand myself over back to God once again. We keep doing that in life. That's what it looks like to trace the footsteps of Jesus. So if there's someone that you would like to get back at, someone you'd like to taste some sweet revenge against. Maybe it's an employer, ex-employer, maybe it's an ex-spouse, maybe it's somebody who bullied you mercilessly when you were younger in life. Maybe it's a parent who abused you or when you were younger. Whatever it is, Peter says, it's time that when they come to your mind and you want to seek revenge and retaliation, just keep handing it over to Jesus, keep trusting Him, and you'd be walking in the footsteps of Jesus. I like the story about the mother who was making pancakes for her sons. And the boys, these two boys were fighting over who would get the first pancake. The mother realized that this was a good time to teach their boys a lesson. And so she said, if Jesus were sitting here, I think He would say, let my brother have the first pancake, I can wait. So she said, would you agree that's what Jesus would do? And the boys shook their heads, yeah, we would agree. Jesus would say that. He would say, let my brother have it first. So then the older boy turned to his younger brother and he said, you be Jesus. Sometimes we're like that, right? It's tough to be Jesus. I wish somebody else would be Jesus. But it's tough to follow Jesus. But this is what He says, to follow in my steps. And for some, I realize that that is a lot harder than others. I realize that today. Those were children at Sandy Hook. They were elementary age children. It was the Christmas season, for crying out loud. The kids didn't deserve such a death. The parents didn't deserve such grief. And all too often, those words, it's not fair, come to mind. But I want you to know that Acts 17:31 tells us that God has set a day where He will judge the world. Every flip of the calendar brings us closer to the day in which God will judge evil. Judgment day has been chosen, the hour is marked, and the moment is reserved. And judgment is not just a possibility, it is a stark reality. And those who have committed these evil deeds will stand before God's throne. And as their deeds are read, heaven's tribunal will hear nothing but silence. You denied my presence, silence. You abused my children, silence. You killed my children, silence. You slandered my name, silence. You ignored my word, silence. You rejected my son, silence. I mean, what response can be given? What defense could be offered? God is right. God is just. No one or in heaven or hell could ever accuse the judge of injustice when He announces those horrible words, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Justice will prevail. And until then, we follow the example of the women of a Dinka village in Sudan. Government-backed soldiers ravaged their settlement, butchering and brutalizing more than 100 people. Muslim fundamentalists captured the strong, abandoned the weak, burnt huts, destroyed their crops. But the thing is that horror gave birth to hope. There was a remnant of survivors, wives and mothers. Wives and mothers of the murdered and missing. They gathered sticks and they tied them together and they put them in the form of a cross, the shape of a cross. And before they buried the bodies and they mourned their losses, they pressed the crosses into the ground. Oh, not as a memorial to their grief, but as declarations of their hope, because they were followers of Jesus. And these cross sticks expressed their living faith in a loving God who could and will make sense out of such a tragedy. And I want to encourage you to do the same with your sufferings. Place them in the shadow of the cross and be reminded God understands injustice. God understands what you go through. God understands how you feel. And someday He will right all the wrongs and He will heal all the wounds. He has a place prepared for you where life will finally be forever. And all tears will be wiped away, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more pain. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to Jesus coming. I'm so looking forward to Him coming and righting all these wrongs. It is almost hard to bear some of the stories that we are hearing that is taking place in our world today. I join with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation when he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And Peter's main point in this context here, in this passage, is for us to follow the example of Jesus in patiently enduring unfair treatment. But that's his main point. But he can't talk about the death of Jesus and just leave it there, because Peter knows that Jesus was more than just a model of suffering when he died on the cross. He also died to be our mediator, our Savior, our substitute. Which brings us to the second point of the message this morning. Jesus is our sin bearer or our substitute. And this is central here because that's what's emphasized in Isaiah 53 and really the rest of the New Testament. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died as the sinner's substitute. The sins that we bear, we committed, He bore them and He carried them to the cross. Think about Jesus carrying the massive weight of sin, the sin of the world, the sin that was so heavy, that was so weighty that Romans 8:22 says the whole creation groans under it. Jesus bore the penalty for our sins. And the reason that He did was because we couldn't pay for it ourselves. He had no sin, and so He could pay the price for our sin, and He did that. And He's the sinless one, and so that speaks of substitution. Jesus died in our place. Isaiah 53:6 said, "The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:10 says that He was a guilt offering for us. Isaiah 53:11 says that He will bear their iniquities. And so substitution is at the heart of both sin and salvation, because when you think of human sin, there's a substitution. It means man substituting himself for God. And when you come to salvation, there's also a substitution, but it's God substituting Himself for man. And so the nature of human sin is we substitute ourselves for God, but the nature of salvation is God substitutes Himself, His righteousness, for man's salvation. And so we can see that substitution is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said to this to a group of pastors one day, he said, "I personally don't have a shadow of hope of salvation from any other means. I am lost if Jesus is not my substitute. I've been driven into a corner by a pressing sense of my own sin. I must have a perfect and divine righteousness, yet it's beyond my power to create it. I find He's our substitute." And then Charles Spurgeon, nearing the end of his life, in fact, these are the last words of the Prince of Preachers. Charles Spurgeon, someone asked him how he was doing, and he said, "I'm tranquil and happy, though very weak. My theology is very simple. I can express it in just a few words." And after a pause, he slowly said, "Jesus died for me." The great theologian, probably the greatest preacher that ever lived, said, "I can sum up my theology in four words." On his deathbed, this was the thing that he clung to: "Jesus died for me." Can you say that this morning? Can you say that Jesus died as your substitute? Jesus died for me? I hope you can say that this morning. I know there's more to theology than that, but sometimes we just need to keep it simple. Jesus died for me. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus died as my substitute. He took my sin on him, and he gave his righteousness to me in the incredible trade of the universe. He bore our sins on the tree. I wonder why Peter said that. Peter says that here because the Jews don't crucify people when they suffer capital punishment. Did you know that? Jews didn't crucify, they stoned people to death. But if you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, you can see there, if a person was especially evil, after they were stoned to death, they took the body of that person and they hung it on a tree for everyone to see. It was a means of shame and humiliation. And it was showing the people that person was under a curse. The corpse being suspended or hung on wood from a tree, that person was under a curse. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took your sin and he took your curse to the cross. When you break the law, you have to suffer the punishment for that. But Paul tells us here that Jesus, he took the punishment. He became a curse for us. He bore the curse for us because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then, Galatians 3:13, Jesus' death dealt with the penalty of our sins, but you'll notice here in verse 24, he also dealt with the power of the sin in our daily lives. Being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The purpose of the cross is not just to take away our sin. The purpose of the cross is to give us the power and the ability to overcome sin in our life and to live a life that's pleasing to God. So what do I mean by dying to sin? You know, the word die in the Bible, death in the Bible really is separation. That's what it means. When we die to sin, we separate ourselves from sin. We leave it behind. In other words, the cross deals with the power of sin, that ruling, dominating power of sin. And we don't have to be dominated by the tyranny of sin in our lives any longer. As believers, we can consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. His death, his resurrection, and appropriating that death and resurrection into our lives gives us a new nature. We become partakers of his nature. We become a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then we see Jesus died to be our shepherd in verse 25. Because of his death, straying, perishing sheep can turn to Jesus as their guide and provider and keeper. Again, it's a reference back to Isaiah 53, which is all we like, what? Sheep have gone astray. You've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. See, we were constantly going the wrong way, heading in the wrong direction. I mean, that's the human condition. The human condition without Jesus is they're going the wrong way. They're going the wrong way on a one-way street. Jesus died knowing that there would be people who would wander off like sinful, straying, lost sheep, oblivious to what he was doing, we are doing. But he still died. And now he says, the call is to return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, it doesn't mean that we left him and that we're coming back. You could translate it, you've turned around. In other words, you're walking down that one-way street. And you realize all of a sudden you have a moment. Hey, Jesus died for me. Jesus paid for my sins. And that is a turning around then and going in the opposite direction, returning to Jesus where he is. If you're here today and you're not giving your heart to Christ, I can tell you you're walking away from him. You're walking away from him. You're going in the wrong direction. And what he's asking you today to do today is to turn around and begin to walk toward him. And the amazing thing is that gap that we create by walking away, it's like when we turn around, he's right there. Because he's willing and waiting for us to come home to him. The Lord is our shepherd. He's our guardian. And that word guardian means overseer. It was a word used for elders in the church. They are to watch over the church. And so Jesus watches us from heaven to keep us from straying into sin. I really never thought about that. One of the reasons Jesus died was to be our shepherd, so that he from heaven could watch over us and protect us and stop us from wandering and straying into sin. All of this is God's design and purpose for the cross. Number one, Jesus died as our standard or our example so that we could follow in his steps. Number two, Jesus died as a sin bearer to pay the penalty for our sins. And number three, Jesus died as a shepherd to bring us to green pastures. I'll tell you this morning, he's a shepherd worthy of following. And of course, the most important question that I could ask of you this morning is, have you accepted what Jesus Christ has done? Have you accepted his pardon that he purchased for you when he died on the cross? Erwin Lutzer shared a story on how you can be sure you'll spend eternity with God. He said, imagine a book entitled The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. It contains all the perfections of Christ, the works he did, his holy obedience, his purity, his right motives. A beautiful book indeed. Then imagine another book, The Life and Times of, and I'll put my name in there, The Life and Times of Rick. You put your name in there. It contains all of his sins, immorality, broken promises, betrayal of friends. It would contain sinful thoughts, mixed motives, every act of disobedience. And then finally imagine Christ taking both books and ripping them of their covers, ripping off the covers of both books. And he takes the contents of your book and puts his cover on it. Then he takes the contents of his book and he slips it between the covers of your book. We pick up the book to examine it. The life reads, The Life and Times of Rick. The life and times of your name. We open the book and turn the pages and we find no sin listed. All that we see is a long list of perfections, obedience, moral purity, and perfect love. The book is so beautiful that even God adores it. That exchange that I just described to you, theologians use the word justification. It is crediting the loveliness of Christ to those who are woefully imperfect. To personalize it this morning, it is giving the righteousness of Christ to you. Of course, we have to be perfect to enter into heaven. And through Christ, we are. And that is the beauty of the gospel. There's a book called The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And there's a book called The Life and Times of Rick Manning. And what God did at the cross is he took the covers off those books and he switched them around. Jesus took my sin and I get his righteousness. And if you are here today and you've never accepted Christ, that's what you need to do this morning. Because I'm telling you that you need somebody to come and set an example for you and help you get through this life. You need somebody who died on the cross as your substitute because you cannot pay for this sin that you committed. I don't care how good you are, how many good things you did. You can never be good enough. God's standard is perfection. None of us could live up to God's standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one. All we like sheep have gone astray. But God is willing to take the cover off Jesus' book and put it on your book. And he will take the cover from your book and he'll put it on the book of Jesus. Aren't you glad that he's our substitute today? And you need not only the forgiveness of sin, but you need a shepherd to lead you and guide you through this life, to lead you through green pastures, and to be there for you when you cross to your eternal destination. As a Christian, your eternal home. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? The Bible says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your substitute? If you've not done that, let's just pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that we are to exercise repentance toward God the Father, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We come here today and we admit that we have sinned. And Lord, we repent of that sin today. We want to turn around as we hear Jesus calling us today. And instead of walking away from him, we are turning around and we are walking toward him. And I pray that as we do, Lord, you would just, in the spiritual way of thinking, trade these book covers with each other. You would trade mine for yours. And I just receive you into my life right now. And I'm putting my trust in you as my only hope of salvation. I believe, as Charles Spurgeon said, Jesus died for me. And I don't just believe it in my head. I accept it in my heart and in my life. And I make you my Savior today because of my trust in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Anybody that prayed alongside of me or for the very first time you prayed a prayer like that, could I see your hand? Is there anyone? Is there anybody here today that you need to pray that prayer because you've walked away from God and you want to come back to God? Jesus is calling. He's calling the prodigal home today. Is there anybody here who say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I have been walking away from God, but I want to recommit my life. I want to walk toward him today. I need him in my life. I need somebody to shepherd and guide me and to be an example for me. Is that you? Could I see your hand up and then down? Anybody? Now, this next question, I expect a lot of hands to go up. How many of you have ever had anybody hurt you? Could you just give that hurt over to God this morning? Say, God, I hand it over to you. I hand it over to you. I trust you today with that hurt. And help me, give me the grace to not take vengeance on my own. Help me to follow the example of Jesus. Help me to follow his steps. Father, we come to you today, and we know this is not an easy thing to do. It goes against human nature to forgive and let go and trust you with whatever situation it might be. But as we do today, I pray for freedom to fill this place. I pray that you would set people free today who might not even realize that they are in bondage. But they would have a freedom that comes with forgiveness. And they would feel your love and your closeness. Because, Lord, you are close to the brokenhearted. You are near those who are broken. And Lord, realize today also that you can heal the broken pieces. So I ask that you would do that in lives all throughout this congregation today. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Jesus. Where would we be without him? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Salvador, could you come back, sing your testimony again? And then I would, as he's coming, I have some sad news. Pastor Mike Channing from Cornerstone Assembly of God in New Richmond passed away on Saturday, I believe it was. When? It was Thursday? Oh, wow. Thursday. Yes. Okay. I don't know any funeral details or anything yet, but be in prayer for the family. That would be greatly appreciated. And if I could meet with the board, maybe in the fireside room for about 5-10 minutes at the most this morning, I would just need to run something by you guys. I'll keep it quick, I promise. And then we can be dismissed after the song. Oh, yes, we want to pray. Thank you. Pray for the Guatemala trip. We'll do that after the song. So if you're in the Guatemala trip, don't run off.
My bad.
Sorry. All my world's for sure. I got nothing new. I could lie spread all my gratitude. I could sing this song. As I'd often do, every song's there, and you never knew. So I throw my hands, praise you again and again, so that I have a sin.
You have a lion inside of those.
so that I have a said hallelujah, hallelujah. We praise you, Lord.